Our text this evening is Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity we have to begin a new series of studies. An amazing book, one that is not studied a great deal, certainly one that has glorious truth in it. It's your word, and we know that because it is, we profit by the study of it. It's a book that's difficult, though, and we pray for your wisdom and your guidance and your instruction as we go through it. We pray that for our time this evening, that you would give us a sense of your greatness and your glory as Ezekiel saw it. And we pray that you would build us up in the faith as a result of our time together. We pray that not only for ourselves, but the others who are meeting, the young people who are meeting this evening. Bless them. Bless the instruction they receive. And then we pray, Lord, that at the end of the hour, as we again return to the throne of grace, you'd bless that time as well. We have many to pray for, and there are great needs that those in our congregation and others as well have. And we pray you'd bless our time of intercession. We look to you now, Lord, to bless us in this time of study, and we commit the time to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I come to the book of Ezekiel and to the prophet's life, I think of a hurricane hunter. Hurricane hunters are those men who fly planes into the eye of the storm. It's an amazing thing they do and an amazing place they go. When they enter it, they call it the stadium effect. All around them are clouds, darkness, and turbulence. But inside the hurricane, in the eye, is peace and beauty. A wall of white clouds around them and a canopy of blue sky above. That was Ezekiel's life. All through his book, he uses the Hebrew phrase, betook. It's two words. Be is the word in, and took, the midst. Or we translate it, in the midst of. He uses it 116 times, so it's very prominent in this book. He uses it, in fact, in the first verse of the book when he says that he was by the river Chebar, or we probably should pronounce that Kibar, among the exiles, or betook, in the midst of the exiles. It was the worst place a Hebrew could be, in a foreign land, a land of idols among a vanquished people in complete defeat. But that was where, he says, he saw visions of God. Surrounded by sorrow and despair inside a great storm, he was given the glorious sight of God. That's what the first chapter of the book is about. He tells us that really at the end, in the last verse, when he speaks of what he saw the glory of the Lord. But it is a book full of the glory of God. It's not just one chapter. We find the glory of God all through this book, and it is a book that's full of hope. But one that, for most people, is a closed book. Apart from the mysterious vision of God's chariot throne, with its wheels within wheels and the valley of the dry bones later on in the book, most people know nothing about the book of Ezekiel. So in the months to come, we will try to change that here at Believer's Chapel, become a little more acquainted with it. I don't know that we'll fully understand everything about this book. I suspect we certainly won't, but we will make an attempt to do that, and we'll do that first by studying that mysterious vision of the wheels. But first we need to say a few words by way of introduction to our study with some comments on the prophet, an overview of his book, and a look at the major themes. Characteristic of the book of Ezekiel that really sets it apart from other great prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Zechariah is that it is completely autobiographical. In fact, apart from this book, we know nothing about the prophet. There's not even an extra biblical tradition that tells us when and where he died. We have that with the other great prophets of Scripture, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we don't have that about Ezekiel. What we know about him, we know from this book. And we learn from verse 2 that he was a priest. And the son of Buzi, and he was among the exiles in Babylon. He was taken there after the fall of Jerusalem in 597 BC by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken into exile with King Jehoiachin and the princes and the mighty men and the craftsmen. According to 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 14, there were 10,000 captives. They were the first group of exiles. They were the most prized, the most valuable of the society of Judah, and he was among them. This was at the end of Jeremiah's ministry. It was at the beginning of Daniel's ministry. Daniel was a fellow captive with Ezekiel, who was in his mid or early 20s when he was taken into captivity. So at a young age, Ezekiel was taken from the temple where he had expected to serve all of his life as a priest. He was transported from the hills of Judea to the dry plains of Babylonia. And there he spent his life. He lived probably in a mud brick house by the river Kebar, which was an irrigation canal that brought water from the Euphrates River to this region where he lived. And there he spent his life. And there he wrote this book. As I said, the book of Ezekiel is described as highly biographical. It is also described by scholars who have studied it as well-structured. Basically divides into four parts. Chapters 1 through 3 give Ezekiel's call and commission to be a prophet. Chapters 4 through 24 are prophetic messages of judgment about the fall of Judah, concluding with the announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32 are prophecies against the Gentile nations. And chapters 33 through 48 are messages of hope concerning the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. One of the commentators, Lamar Cooper, lists six major theological themes in the book. The first is the holiness of God. One commentator called the holiness of God the otherness of God. It was Karl Barth's description of God's holiness and description of God as being wholly other, completely different. It's a good description of him, and it's a good explanation of the holiness of God. But another way we can look at this is the glory of God, because that is what the book begins with in chapter 1, with this very fascinating vision that Ezekiel has. But we see the stress on the glory of God all through this book. For example, you might look over at chapter 3 for a moment. In verse 12, we read, "The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me." You'll understand what that refers to from our study of his vision here in chapter 1, but he hears this rumbling sound and the words, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord," in his place. And then over in verse 23, "Behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there." That's in a different place. That's in a plain to where he was told to go. So all over the place, wherever he is, he sees the glory of the Lord. It's a major theme here, the holiness of God, the glory of the Lord. A second major theme is the sinfulness of humanity. All mankind is sinful, but Ezekiel in this book focuses primarily on God's people as being sinful, on Judah and its ingratitude for God's grace. And later in chapter 16, he illustrates that with the story of God rescuing an abandoned child who was desperate, dying, in a terrible condition, very graphically described, and God rescues it, cares for it, and then Ezekiel describes how it grows up, well provided for, to become a harlot. That was Jerusalem. That's a sinfulness of man. Speaks of the people of Judah, but of course it applies to all mankind because that's the way we are. Thirdly is the judgment of God. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man make judgment inevitable. First on God's people and then on the nation, on the pagans. The fourth great theme is the responsibility of man. All men are personally responsible for their sins. There's a great stress on that. In chapter 18, God says, "If a man walks in my statutes, he is righteous and will surely live. But if he doesn't," he says, "he will die. His blood will be on his own head." Now, that applied to the prophet as well. And we see this stressed very strongly when he is called into his ministry in chapter 3 and then later on in chapter 33, where he is described as being a watchman. That's how he's described in chapter 3, and again in chapter 33. He's to watch out for the people and give warnings. And the warning that he is to give is not, well, the Babylonians are coming or some other enemy. No, it's God who's coming, and he's coming in judgment, and he's to warn the people of that. And if he doesn't do that, if he fails in his mission as a watchman, if he's derelict in his duties, then their blood will be on his head. So there's great stress here on man's personal responsibility. And then a fifth theme is the hope of restoration. After the messages of judgment, there is the promise of restoration. The nation that is dispersed over the earth will be regathered. Israel will be rebuilt and reclaimed and inherit its great promises. And that's something that looks to the future in the millennial kingdom. And then sixth, there is the promise of redemption. Restoration involves redemption. One of the commentators on this book, John Taylor, said that Ezekiel's teaching could be summed up in two phrases. God will destroy and God will restore and rebuild. And the reason he does that, as he explains, the reason he will save his people is for his glory. That's the reason God does what he does. It's not because we're deserving. It's because what he does will bring glory to him. So that's, again, we come back to that great theme of God's holiness and glory. Well, Ezekiel lived in a time much like ours. He lived in an age of materialism, of spiritual compromise, of moral decline. But he had a message of hope. And it is a message that is as relevant for our day as it was for his. But it begins at a time when things seemed hopeless, at a time when God's people desperately needed a word from God. That word came to Ezekiel. The book begins, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him." That statement that gives the time frame here of the 30th year is debated as to its meaning by different commentators, but it seems, at least to me, as I've looked at the different options, that this is Ezekiel's age. It was when he was 30 years old that this happened. And one reason for thinking that is that he's a priest whose opportunity to serve as a priest, which was a great privilege, perhaps the greatest privilege that anyone could have among the Jewish people and in the land of Israel, was taken from him by this captivity. And so one reason that you might think this was his age is that it seems that at the age of 30 was when a man, a priest, assumed his duties, his priestly duties. And so he mentions that particularly. It was significant. This happened in the 30th year of his age, when he had hoped to begin this great privileged ministry. But Ezekiel could not function as a priest. He was taken from the temple, taken from the land of Judah. He was in exile. So there is, I think, a sad note in that statement. That's the time frame in regard to his life, but there's some sadness involved in that as well. But Ezekiel was compensated for his loss. In his 30th year, instead of entering the privileges of a priest, he entered the ministry of a prophet. It happened in the fifth month of the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. Ezekiel had gone into exile with the king, so he had been in Babylon for 5 years. That was plenty of time to have settled into the land, to have seen it, to have seen the worldly splendor of the empire and its capital, to have witnessed all of that. And having seen that, assuming that he saw it, he would have seen the prosperity of that great city. He would have seen its great walls, its many temples, the idols that filled that city, and all of the images of the gods which were everywhere. Babylon, as you know, and we'll see in the weeks and months to come when we study the book of Revelation, that city is the epitome of idolatry. It becomes the standard of idolatry in the Bible. And he was there in the midst of it, and at its peak, at its zenith, when this empire was at its greatest. And all of that would have conspired to convince the exiles, and not only the Jewish exiles, but the people of the world, that this was the true reality. That the gods of Babylon were real, that they were alive and triumphant, and they ruled the world. They were the powers behind everything that caused Nebuchadnezzar to march and conquer and to become great. That's when Ezekiel gets a vision of God's majesty. He sees the chariot throne of Yahweh, and the truth is confirmed that He alone is God, and He alone is governing the world and history. Ezekiel tells us that he was by the river Kebar when he was given his vision. The Jews may have sought a settlement by the river because foreign countries were unclean places. You've probably heard that in New Testament times, when a Jew would be traveling abroad doing business or seeing someone in the diaspora, when he came back to Judah, when he came back to the Holy Land, he would dust off his feet. He would shake the dust of the Gentile nations off of his clothing because it was unclean. And so here they are living in an unclean place. And so they may have chosen a settlement by the river so that they could be near running water to use for ritual purification. And that's where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel is by the river, perhaps in prayer, perhaps cleansing himself, when he sees a great windstorm coming out of the north. He describes it in verse 4 as flashing with fire. It was so lit up with lightning that the storm cloud was illuminated, he says, like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And as the storm approached, the natural phenomenon soon developed into a supernatural vision, which had four elements. There was first the windstorm. Second, there were four living beings inside the storm. Third, wheels under these beings. And fourth, an expanse or a platform above them on which was a throne and one sitting upon it. Ezekiel describes the four beings, four living creatures, in verses 5 through 14. It's in chapter 10 and verse 1 that they're identified for us. They're called cherubim. Well, here he describes them as having human form, but each had four faces and four wings. Verse 7. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, the wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Now, as you try to imagine this, it's a hard thing to imagine in the first place, to get it in your mind what is described here. But as you do, a very strange picture emerges in the mind. One of the commentators even called these four living creatures, these cherubim, grotesque. And we might all agree with that. It's a bizarre picture that's given here. But we need to remember that this is symbolic. And it's important in remembering about symbolic things in the Bible. And I'll make this point in a couple of weeks when we begin our studies in Revelation, that it's not the picture we are to hold in our mind, but the meaning of the symbols. That's what's significant. And the vision is rich with meaning. It's designed to express the glory of the Lord. I'm sure when Ezekiel saw it, it didn't seem bizarre to him. It was awesome to him. In fact, he collapses at the end, as we'll see. But to describe it seems strange. But this is about the glory of the Lord. This is what's revealed here. This is what the vision is about. And I say that because that's the interpretation that Ezekiel gives to it in verse 28. But in giving us the vision, he focuses first on the cherubim, which, as the vision continues, held up a platform or a firmament above them on which was the Lord's throne. These angelic beings had basically a human form. Their legs were straight, he says, and they had calves' hoofs for feet. Now, that suggests something. There's meaning there. It's not what it looked like that's important, but what it signifies, and it suggests stability in performing their tasks. What's particularly striking, though, is their faces. Each angel had four, one each on four sides, probably to represent the creation, with the highest forms of life in each created order. Man comes first, because he is the crown of God's creative work. The lion represents the wild animals. The bull represents domesticated animals. And the eagle is the most magnificent of all birds. So you have four aspects of God's creation. And these are reflected in the faces of these angels. Two of their wings, they have four wings, two of them extended upward and touched the tip of the wing of the angel next to it. So you can imagine two wings going up to what would be the corner of a square. And around the second side would be these wings extended. And the tip of one would touch the tip of the other, and that would form the side of another square, and so with four squares. And in the middle of that side or that square would be the head of the angel. So their wings are stretched out so that each one formed one side of the square, the face in the middle, and they're holding up this firmament with their wings, two of their four wings, and the other two, they are covering their bodies. And when they moved, we're told, they went straight forward. Their faces didn't turn. They didn't need to. With faces on four sides, whichever way they went, they were going forward. And now that suggests something. And it suggests the purpose, the sense of purpose, I should say, that they had in the tasks that they were given. They never looked back. They didn't need to. They always went straight forward. They went forward with commitment. No turning back, always forward. It suggests a sense of purpose and commitment to their tasks. the cause of their movement is given in verses 12 through 14. Inside the hollow space formed by the square was the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit went, the angels went. Verse 13. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. The fiery core here is the Spirit, and some identify that as the animating Spirit of God, others the Holy Spirit. I think that some commentators are reticent in identifying the Spirit as the Holy Spirit because it seems like we're reading New Testament truth into the Old Testament. I don't think that's an improper thing to do necessarily. We learn a great deal from the New Testament that informs us about things that were said in the Old Testament that might have been a bit cloudy to them. In my opinion, this is the Holy Spirit that is being described here. I really don't see much of a difference whether you take it as the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, that there's much difference between the two. But I take it to be the Holy Spirit because He is so often associated with fire, as on the day of Pentecost. Fire is associated with holiness. It is a purifying element. And we see that in other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, very prominently. You remember, his ministry begins with fire, in a sense. And here, Ezekiel's ministry is beginning with fire. But Isaiah is in the temple. He sees the Lord exalted and lifted up. And a seraph takes a coal from the altar, a burning coal, and touches his mouth and said, "Your iniquity is taken away." So fire represents holiness. And the Spirit of God and holiness are associated, the Holy Spirit, and He is the energizing force in the cherubim. He directs them. This is an intelligent spirit, so that would suggest that this is the Holy Spirit. And He enables them so that they do what they do. What they do is really a reflection of God. And so when we speak of their movements, we're really speaking of God and how He deals with us. But the Spirit of God animates these beings so that they dart about like lightning, quickly, deliberately, without delay. Their movement is further described in verses 15 through 18 with the wheels that were below them and touched the earth. Each living being had four wheels. Verse 16. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Wherever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. So each wheel had a second wheel within it. Probably the way we're to understand these wheels within wheels is that these are solid discs which bisect each other at right angles. So there's a wheel, and then in the right angle is another wheel. And they bisect each other in that way, and they're formed in that way to allow for movement in four directions, forward, backward, sideways, in each direction. They were made of semi-precious stone, beryl or topaz. Topaz, different colors to it. It can be yellow, it can be blue, it can be yellowish-blue. And these topaz wheels are filled with eyes all around. The stone, this almost translucent color, represents the heavenly nature of the chariot. The eyes symbolize the fullness of the knowledge of God. Now, in verse 22, Ezekiel describes the expanse over the wings of the cherubim. Same word, expanse, that's used here is used in Genesis chapter 1, and verse 6 of the heavens. Probably, as we associate those two, it's designed for us to think of heaven, of the heavenly expanse, and this is a heavenly being who is there on the throne. But the expanse here, while it's that same word, it refers to some kind of platform on which the Lord's throne sits. It's described as being like crystal. I didn't check other translations. I don't know what translation you're reading from. I have the New American Standard Bible. It has crystal, but probably the better translation for that is the word ice. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. At least it has that meaning, and many commentators think that's probably the better term. So this is a great platform, an expanse over these angels that is sparkling like ice. Now, presumably, as I mentioned earlier, this expanse, this platform of sorts, was held up by the cherubim wings, which we're told produced a deafening sound, like the sound of abundant waters, which was like the voice of the Almighty, he says in verse 24. I was studying this a few weeks back, and about that time an article came out in the Wall Street Journal that Peggy Noonan wrote, dealing with the fifth anniversary of the 9/11 attack. Completely unrelated to this, but I read it, and she wrote in this article descriptions that people gave who were there, what it sounded like when the towers fell. They tried to describe it in different ways. I think it was probably indescribable to them, but they described the sound of the ground rumbling and of this deep metallic roar. However they described it, they all said that they will never forget it. This sound is something they can never forget. You can imagine that would be the case as these huge towers begin to collapse. Well, sounds can have a deep effect on a person, and Ezekiel was impressed, deeply impressed, with the sound that he heard as he hears the reverberations of God's chariot, as these wings begin to move. And wherever the cherubim moved their wings, there was this deafening sound. All of that adds to the awesomeness of this experience. I don't know that we're to make more of the sound than that, other than to say this was an awesome experience for Ezekiel. On the platform was a throne, described in verses 26 and 27. It was a sapphire throne, or that may be understood as lapis lazuli, which was a very precious jewel, but very common among the pharaohs. If you've ever seen the jewelry of Tutankhamun or some of the other pharaohs, particularly Tutankhamun, because that's the most complete treasure of the pharaohs that archaeologists have found, a lot of lapis lazuli is in that jewelry. And so this may be the stone or the description that's given here of the throne. And on the throne, high up, Ezekiel says, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Verse 27. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was radiance around him. Fire, again, speaks of holiness. It also speaks of judgment. That may be suggested in the vision of this man on a throne, here in verse 27. The Lord was on his throne, on his judgment throne, and he was coming to judge Judah and the nations. But the rainbow is described also in verse 28 as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And that's significant, because the rainbow is, you remember, from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16, the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah. And so it is a symbol of peace. It's a hopeful sign. And that's the ultimate goal of God. The vision ends not on judgment, but it ends on hope, with this symbol of hope, this symbol of peace. Again, Ezekiel's message can be summed up in those two phrases, God will destroy and God will restore. God will rebuild. One thing is clear from this vision. The Lord is a God of great power and glory. And His attributes are set forth in this elaborate description of His chariot. God, of course, doesn't have a chariot. God doesn't need a chariot. But this is symbolic. And chariots take people places. They used to take people places. And that's the idea here. In this lightning-like chariot, God is everywhere and active. His wheels, the wheels of this chariot, are not only in the heavens, they're on the earth. God is not simply a God in the heavens, He's a God of the earth as well. He's not like Aristotle's unmoved mover. God is not some impassive, unemotional, uninvolved deity. The wheels touch the earth, and God moves. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is above and He is near. The otherworldly description of His chariot throne shows that He is wholly other. That He is completely different from us. He is separate from us. He is the Creator. We're the creature. Everything we know, everything we can touch, everything we can see, and we can get our telescopes out and look into the deep space, it's all a creation. God is not that. He is different. He is wholly other. He is completely different from that. He's the Creator. He's not a created being. So we have that here in that vision of this lofty throne, this expanse on which the throne sits, this heavenly expanse. But the idea that His throne is mounted on a chariot shows that He is immanent. He is intimately and closely involved with this world and with His people, and He comes to us. He comes to us with speed, and He comes to us with dedication. He is reliable. He is stable, as the straight legs and the calf hoofs suggest. He's not slow to answer, and He's not uncertain about how to answer. We can count on Him to come and deliver. And He can do that because He governs all creation. And He governs it with absolute power. He is seated on His throne above the cherubim who represent the creation with their four faces. All of these features represent the characteristics of the divine nature. The mobility of the wheels suggests His omnipresence. The eyes on those wheels suggest His omniscience. The wheels touch the earth. He knows everything that's going on the earth. He knows everything that's going on in the heavens. He sees it all. And the elevated throne suggests His omnipotence. That is the God who is and who comes to us where we are, just as He came to Ezekiel. Where He was, in a distant, dark land, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Babylon was a mighty empire. As I said, it was at its zenith when Ezekiel was there. It seemed immense. It dominated the world. When Daniel has a vision of these empires in that vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the top of that great image that he sees is gold. That's Babylon. This golden great empire, it dominated the world in Ezekiel's day. But the point of this vision is God is greater, infinitely greater, just as He is greater than this whole age in which we live. He is greater and more glorious than the things that we admire. And we all admire things. There's much in this world that we all adore and admire and long for. He's greater than any of that. To take the things of this world in exchange for God is foolishness. He's greater than the adversity we face. And there's no enemy that we could come up against, no circumstance in life that can overwhelm us, that is greater than or can overwhelm Him. And He is with us. He is with us in the midst of the storms of life, in all of our problems. Ezekiel was in a storm. That's what characterizes him here. Not a physical storm. He was by the river Kibar, probably at a peaceful moment, praying, maybe anxious about his life and where he was. But that was a storm of sorts. The storms of life are like. But God comes in those storms. Lord Himself, Jesus, demonstrated that on the Sea of Galilee when He stilled the sea and calmed the storm in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. That's what Ezekiel and the Jews needed to learn. It is what we need to know. We need a vision of God. I've stressed that on Sunday mornings. I'll stress it again this Sunday morning. We'll see it as we go into the book of Revelation. We need a vision of God like this one, which is a vision of a great and glorious God. When Ezekiel saw it, he fell on his face in the dust. That's how the chapter ends. Such was the awesomeness of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. It's not only a God who's glorious, He's a God who speaks. He comes to us with revelation. He comes to us with the message of hope, salvation, deliverance. So this is what we need to know, and this is what we need to see, and this is what makes us trust and worship and obey Him, the glory of the Lord. Well, may God bless us as we seek to study more of these things in the weeks to come. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this vision that You gave to Ezekiel and how You gave it. You came at a desperate time in his life and in the experience of the people of God. And it's a reminder to us that You come to us in those times as well. In fact, You never leave us. You're with us always. We may think You've departed, but You never do. You are omnipresent. You are omniscient. You are omnipotent. You are everywhere. You know everything. You hold everything in the power of Your hands, and we're in that power. And with us, it's loving power, and we thank You for that. Thank You for this vision, and we pray that You would bless us as we study these things in the weeks and months to come. Now, Lord, we pray You would bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.